According to your faith is the rule, not according to your ability. If thou canst believe, that is the requirement. It is not if you are eloquent or have some natural gift. Untraceable wealth. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. No small task was imposed upon the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he required the mightiest strength of Jehovah, which could be granted only to him who was the chief in weakness in Christ. His huge task was to preach or announce the glad tidings of the wealth of Christ. Oh, only a few know or seem to care to know about that wealth. When men are saved, they think that they have all in Christ, but they do not grasp the dimensions of all unless they read or are taught the Apostle Paul's gospel in its fullness. Salvation from sin and sinning is wonderful. Justification before God and being born of the Spirit are blessed. But these experiences are only the beginnings, which should be consummated with an enjoyment of the unbounded and untraceable wealth in Christ. Oh, pity the ministers and people who paddle around in the shore waters of initial salvation and never launch out into the broad, deep ocean of the fullness of God. Some go a little further and discover healing in Christ for the body. They splash and paddle, but they see nothing more. Again, some sail out from the shore and become anointed or filled with the Holy Spirit. They become occupied with their mighty endowment with power from on high, which is all great and wonderful and necessary, but they unwisely limit the operations of the Spirit to miracle workings and revival achievements. Oh, that more saints were out this far from land, but they are not. Hence they remain babes in Christ as to growth in him and a knowledge of God's will. Most Christians fear to get out of sight of the land. They keep near enough so that they can scurry back any time that the depths and breadths do not suit them. They are afraid of being lost in God, unlike the Apostle Paul, who yearned to be found in him, Christ. Philippians 3:9. Still others accept the doctrine of Jesus' coming. They look for him, at least theoretically. They have some conviction of the nearness of his advent. They know that the signs of the coming of Christ are imminent, but they have very little understanding of the nature of his coming for the church and of the scriptural preparation needed for that event. The whole affair is sort of a vague, dreamy, far-off event that does not grip the heart. Christ's coming is not a personal experience with such. It is rather some distant event for all the saints. They do say with the poet, "Oh, he's coming after me," or with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Such saints have never discovered the vast golden plains in which the advent of Jesus will unfold. These are some of the unsearchable riches set before us in the Apostle Paul's unique epistles. Let us therefore pursue our study of this epistle that we may learn some of them, all of which are for us to enjoy. Observe that the riches of Christ are unsearchable or untraceable. Man cannot understand the Lord by human wisdom or by his mental searches. Divine truth comes to men by a divine revelation. Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 16, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul wisely exclaimed, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. They are hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes, that is, to those who acknowledge their inability to understand and depend upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word. We can know the riches of Christ only by reading and pondering the scriptures under the guidance of the Spirit, who searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Scope of the mystery. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Ephesians 3:9. It was the divine intent that Paul's gospel be proclaimed worldwide, and it has been so done. Colossians 1:6. God chose and anointed other men to assist the apostle in publishing his glad tidings in the beginning, and some are publishing them today. A heart knowledge of this gospel creates an unspeakable fellow feeling among saints and an indescribable inward warmth which are sure to flow out in glowing streams to others. We saw in Ephesians 2:14 and 15 the middle wall of partition, which was the enmity caused by the law of commandments and ordinances between Jews and Gentiles. We saw also that wall broken down by the death of Christ. Hence the apostle would have all men to behold and marvel at the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, which his gospel has produced and established. The mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9. By Ephesians 3:5 we saw that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in the generations before Christ. But this verse shows that this gospel of unsearchable wealth was in the mind and purpose of God from the ages past. In view of making known this secret, all things were created through Christ. The first Adam line, the old creation, would never have been brought on the scene if God had not planned to bring forth another and far superior line through his Son, the last Adam. Likewise, there would never have been a house of Israel if God had not beforehand purposed to have also a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Reason for the proclamation. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. The Greek word here rendered manifold is from polous, meaning vast, much, deep, and from poikilos, which means many-colored, variegated, elaborate, intricate, cunning. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. This divine wisdom is vast, deep, and great. It is intricate, variegated, and elaborate. It is greatly diversified, multifarious, and manifold, fold upon fold. The Apostle Paul's gospel had to be proclaimed so that the governments and authorities on high might learn of this multifarious wisdom. It is now, during all this evil age and through the church, that the mystery should be published, that holy angels might stand aghast and marvel, and unholy angels might stagger and reel at the untraceable wealth of divine grace. Therefore, how highly we should prize the teaching of divine grace and the mystery of Christ, how thoroughly we should be imbued with it, how unfalteringly and vehemently we should declare it. If you and I do not accept and put forth this message, others will. Do you believe it? For it is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. When Jehovah framed the ages by the word of God, he had all these things in mind. They were all included in his vast secret purpose, which we read in Ephesians 1, 9-11. Compare Hebrews 1, 2, Hebrews 11, 3 of the Revised Version. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3:12. In whom, in Christ, is a frequent phrase in this epistle. All that Ephesian saints are and do is in Christ. Hence the apostle declares here that in him we have freedom of speech to proclaim the mystery. If we do not have it in him, we will not have it at all. For Satan fights this doctrine fiercely. Note the Apostle Paul's request for prayer in his own behalf in Ephesians 6, verse 19, and Colossians 4, 3. In him we also have access and introduction with confidence. The door that he opens for us, where we may announce the glad tidings, no man can shut. Thank God, if we are in Christ, we never need to break down doors nor force an opening for our message. We need not seek someone else's job. But how do we have this boldness of utterance and confident introduction? It is by the faith of Him. Here is a lesson that few learn. If God orders our steps, we will have the faith of God. If He does not order our steps, we cannot have His faith. The faith of Christ is never defeated. Myriads of projects fail because they are not born of God. The only faith the projectors have is their own ingenuity, tact, wisdom, and strength. They mistake their own desires and plans for the will of God. Of course, they cannot have the faith of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Second prayer for Ephesian saints. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Ephesians 3:13. Here is a reminder of the oft-repeated trials that our brother Paul endured to bring us the message of grace in all its fullness. Bear in mind that he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles and incarcerated in Rome when he wrote this epistle. No doubt that was his great tribulation, for he yearned to broadcast the gospel of grace and glory to all men and build up and feed all the children of God. It was to him an unspeakable affliction, unless the Lord revealed to him that he would get more glory from his imprisonment than from his freedom. Furthermore, after reading Ephesians 3:12, you might wonder why the Apostle Paul was still in prison. Did his bondage contradict his words about boldness and access? Did he feel that his enslavement might be a shock to them? If he had boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Christ, why was he not released from the Roman cell? Therefore, that soliloquy of mind occasioned a fervent and profound prayer for them. How mysterious and wonderful are God's ways! If the apostle had not been kept in prison, it is unlikely that we would have had this matchless letter, including the two profoundest prayers ever made. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:14. The petition of Ephesians 1 was that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in an exact knowledge of Christ. The answer of that prayer is preparatory to this one. The latter is doubtless the most important petition that the Apostle Paul ever offered. If not so, why does he say, "I bow my knees"? This is the only time that he speaks thus. His supplication is bold and fervent. Overwhelmed with the supernal glory which awaits full overcomers, and knowing the subtle schemes and untiring efforts of Satan to hinder them, he waxes warm in his unselfish cry. When running for the prize, the devil would make the saints faint over the very tribulations which were sure to befall the apostle as he persisted in the teaching and toil necessary to help them to obtain the highest glory. That is what he means by saying that his tribulations are their glory. Therefore, he poured out his heart to God in this petition that we might be so equipped as never to faint on the race course. Observe first that he addressed the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for his own brethren in Christ and unto the Father. God was their Father also. The whole family in heaven and earth is another way of expressing the household of God, Ephesians 3:15 and Ephesians 2:19. All believers in all ages constitute that family or household. The Apostle Paul himself is one of those in the great family in heaven, Philippians 1:22-24, and 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Even as he was a part of the family when he was on earth, if the undesirable, unthinkable, unbelievable heresy of soul sleeping were true, no part of God's family could now be in heaven except the Godhead and those resurrected when Christ was raised, Matthew 27:52-53. Those who fell asleep in Christ would still be in their graves. Would that be good news? Not for me. The Apostle Paul would not have called that being with Christ, which is much better. Would he be absent from the body? If soul sleeping were true, how could Jesus say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? Matthew 22:32. Is that the best that the new creation could hope for during the absence of our Lord throughout this present age? Nay, thank God, part of the family is already in heaven. The apostle's petition was not of ordinary dimensions. It was according to the riches of his glory, Ephesians 3:16, of which he had obtained an inexpressible vision. What unworthy prayers most saints offer. What a beggarly conception most people have of the Father's wealth of glory in his Son. How little men see, and how much less they dare to lay hold of by faith. But oh, what a limitless answer we may expect to a prayer as bold as the Apostle Paul's. Brother Paul, what right do you have to ask holy justice to dispense so lavishly upon sinful, depraved humanity? I think he answers by saying, I am coming to the throne of grace whereon my own Father sits inviting me. I am coming in behalf of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, even God's own dear children. I want them to actually experience all that they have become heir to in his beloved Son. The Apostle Paul never insulted the goodness and power of God by any puny, unscriptural prayers. When I was beginning to trust God for the healing of my body, a bishop thought to give me some fatherly advice. He said, Brother Copley, you believe too much. How offensive to God is such counsel to a young minister. He wanted me to believe according to man's carnal conception of God's grace. Poor fellow, he did not realize that his words pleased the devil. Oh, I am 1,000 times glad that the Spirit did not let me be influenced by him. What eternal loss I would have experienced, and others also. The Apostle Paul, a true, faithful, scriptural bishop or overseer, prayed according to God's wealth of glory that culminates in his marvelous grace. He was unlike that ecclesiastical bishop who spoke to me. Consider the glory of the eternal power and Godhead of Jehovah, Romans 1:20. Think of glory of the uncorruptible God, Romans 1:23. Meditate upon the glory of his majesty, Isaiah 2:10, 19, and 21. And that he is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, Exodus 15:12. What did he do when Moses cried, I beseech thee, show me thy glory? He passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 33:18 and 34:6-7. What vast wealth of glory of his inheritance in the saints! Our redemption is according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:6, and our sonship is to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. All this expresses the unlimited riches of divine glory according to which we may expect the Father of glory to answer the Apostle Paul's prayer in our behalf. Thus we shall be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. The petition summarized, how foolish to call this entire sanctification, as some do. This prayer is for believers who are already called saints, holy ones, Ephesians 1:1. How ignorant to term it the baptism or anointing with the Spirit. Those saints were already sealed with the Spirit and walking in him, see Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. The supplication itself is fivefold, essentially expressed by seven words or phrases: strengthened, dwell, rooted and grounded, able to comprehend, to know, and filled. These terms are stretched to the uttermost of their meaning, which the Holy Spirit has come to make clear to us and enable us to appropriate, 1 Corinthians 2:1. Filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, Revised Version, is the amazing climax of the Christian experience. The last step of this fullness is to know the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19, God's anointed one. That love surpasses the utmost possibility of being known except by those who are saved. There is boundless breadth, measureless length, unfathomable depth, and an insurmountable height to the love of Christ. Yet the Apostle Paul dares to pray that we may be enabled to seize hold upon and know that knowledge surpassing love. To be filled unto all the fullness of God is to dwell in all his love and have all that love dwell in us. John wrote, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:16. Evidently, the Apostle Paul reached this climactic experience as the following language indicates. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Philippians 4:11. He did not murmur or chafe. Dear reader, how is it with you? He said also, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. His faith in God concerning his providences was perfect and calm. He knew that there shall no evil happen to the just. Proverbs 12:21. Brother, is this your experience? He shouted, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. He was never daunted, for he was never out of God's will. The following words are exceedingly full of meaning. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. He was never discouraged. He grieved and groaned because of the lethargy of some saints and the unbelief and impudence of others. However, he rejoiced evermore in God's goodness and grace. He records no regrets. He had nothing to take back or make right. How different with most Christian workers today. Is there not a cause? I fear they do not maintain a single eye to God's glory and do not press on into all his fullness. No man could justly find fault with the Apostle Paul's teaching or conduct. Even Peter, the chief of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, gives him the highest compliment by placing his writings on a par with the rest of the Word of God. He wrote to his own people, the Jews, in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. In Peter's second epistle, he writes, Our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, the epistle to the Hebrews, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Compare also 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 14, and 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. The petition in detail. First, the apostle prays for us to be strengthened with might by his, God's, Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. This cry is threefold. 1, strengthened with might, dynamite. 2, strengthened by his Spirit, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And 3, strengthened in the inner man. There is no liberty here for the flesh. Only the new man, the inner man, can know God's dynamite. He may know it and never have a want. The Spirit deals only with the new creation. God dealt with the old creation once through the death of Christ on Calvary. Our old man was crucified with him, Romans 6:6 of the Revised Version. This explains why so many saints never grow and never learn the Lord. They hold that they are in the place of the first Adam by being cleansed from sin in the carnal mind. They claim that the old man is taken out root and branch. Of course, that supposedly sanctified old creation can never be filled with God. Only one class of believers ever learns Christ and his fullness. They who know by experience the two natures in all believers and count the old nature dead and the new nature, the inner man, alive. What the Apostle Paul is praying for here is far more than the anointing with the Spirit. This petition can be in behalf of only those who have already received the Spirit after the fashion of the early church. The prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossians is thus answered in our lives, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11. The Christ life grows stronger and stronger. Finally, the self life, by being reckoned dead, is brought under full subjection to the inner man, who is controlled entirely by the Holy Spirit. How then can there be a want? The second strain of the petition is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Ephesians 3:17. Some may ask, does Christ dwell in every believer? Yes, as a matter of fact, he does, but most believers do not know it by experience. If they did, they could not talk of being saved today and lost tomorrow. Christ does not dwell in all his people in the sense here meant. He should dwell in us not only as a visitor or guest, but as possessor and director of the house. A baby lives in a house, but it has no power or authority there. It is kept by the house, just as most people think they keep salvation, but it is Christ that keeps us. We all have a baby's experience of salvation at first, but our Savior is not a baby. He assumes full control of our affections and desires, our sorrows and joys. Our whole heart is gladly yielded to him and filled with his love. Thus we learn also that neither is our salvation a baby who needs to be kept by our own puny power. For Christ is our salvation and lives in us. He is our life. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. Being rooted and grounded in love is the third strain of the prayer, Ephesians 3:17. It is like a deep bass tone which sustains the other parts of a song, giving it firmness and steadiness. Roots and foundations are usually invisible. Likewise, this is a deeply hidden and unappreciated experience in the Lord. It is not at all showy. Only the resultant supergrowth and superstructure are seen. Roots do not plunge into the deep earth in one night. They go down by growing, which is slow, silent, and imperceptible. Finally, they grapple and hold fast to the firm objects below. It takes time to lay a good foundation. Exploration and excavation, which must precede it, also require time and toil. Roots begin above and grow downward. Foundations begin deep and are built upward. The former, roots, supposes life in which are hidden the elements of development. The latter, foundation, being inanimate, is absolutely helpless and motionless in itself. Likewise, our rooting and grounding in divine love requires time, toil, and patience. They are tiresome and tedious to the flesh. This goes on as we do His will. We learn the nature and process of spiritual rooting by the Word. We find that the providences of God are His ordained instruments of our rooting. Faith grapples around the rocky portions of truth and holds firmly to them. Observe that these two figures are coupled together. In the spiritual, it seems that the rooting comes first, hence it is named first. The roots, deeply grown and holding strongly beneath, become the deeply laid foundation. Therefore, when we are rooted in the love of Christ, we are fixed and firm like a great temple, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It seems that Christ dwelling in the heart by faith is explained by being rooted and grounded in His love. The one implies the other. Christ cannot dwell in us without us being rooted and grounded in love, and we cannot become rooted and grounded in the divine except by Christ dwelling in us by faith. Wonderful. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Ephesians 3:18. This is the fourth strain of this wonderful prayer song. It seems to be the four parts in mighty unison. The rooting and grounding, which we have just considered, declare the depth and imply the height. But there can be no real going down and building up without also a corresponding breadth and length. The epistle here pictures the love of Christ as an immense cube and prays that we may be fully able to comprehend it. He would have us to seize hold upon that great love, stretch our arms of faith around it, and understand it by deep experience. This is not a theoretical or historical knowledge, concerning about which men might say nice things, but actually understanding the love of Christ in inexpressible fellowship. It is a sweet sense of His love toward us and a fervent response of our love for Him. It means much more than knowing Christ as the Savior. Indeed, many people have very little love for Jesus when they first get saved. They learn to love Him as they learn the cost of their salvation. The comprehension of Christ's love means much more than knowing Him as the healer or as the anointer with the Spirit or as the one who answers prayer. The first part of Ephesians 3:19 connects closely with the previous verse as it completes it. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. The Greek word here rendered and is te, meaning even rather than and. It is not a conjunction but an expletive. That is, it emphasizes and intensifies the foregoing statement or explains it. For a parallel, the first and in 1 Corinthians 1:30 really means even. Here, the Apostle Paul prays that we may know even the knowledge surpassing love of Christ. The Greek adjective hyperbolousson, here translated passeth, is exceedingly unique. It seems that our language fails to express the unlimited sweep of its meaning. The verb from which it is derived means to throw or hurl over or beyond a mark, to excel all bounds, to reach the zenith, to be over and above and beyond the highest point. Our English word hyperbole, meaning exaggeration, comes from it. But the apostle's meaning in this place certainly cannot be easily exaggerated. The love of Christ, which he prays that we may know, excels all limits. It sweeps above and beyond the furthest conception of even the redeemed mind. It scales the zenith of the utmost desires and longings of believers. By divine grace, that love springs up in a human heart, reaches forth and soars away to meet God, and sweeping far beyond the heights of knowledge. My spirit seems to see something here that is too unspeakably great and glorious for words. The Apostle Paul sought to prepare the Corinthian saints for this prayer by writing 1 Corinthians 13. Especially note 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Many Christian workers possess the above four items in some degree, but they come sadly short of the more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12:31. This way of divine love far excels all the gifts and is greater than a Bible history and doctrine and outstrips mountain-moving faith. This love of Christ, of hyperbole dimensions, smiles at gifts and achievements and knowledge and miracle-working faith, all good and proper in their places, and rises to meet and respond to the great heart of Jehovah in whose love it is lost. It becomes intoxicated with his personal attention and tender care. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Song of Solomon 5:16 and 7:10. Oh, what wealth of privilege is ours! We are swept away from religious activities. All things of time and sense fade into God himself, causing us to enjoy him with holy and infinite delight. What is the last strain of this unique petition? What is the ultimate and culminating purpose of its answer? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. How full is all the fullness of God? What does it mean to be filled unto all the fullness of God? Ephesians 3:19 of the Revised Version. The answer has already been anticipated or intimated. Perhaps it is like other spiritual blessings that must be actually experienced to be understood. No one can understand the new birth until they are born again. There is a difference between the light and life of salvation and that of darkness and death of sin and condemnation that cannot be grasped by a sinner. No one knows how good it feels to be healed by the Lord until he lets the Lord heal him. Can saints be filled with divine fullness if they do not accept divine healing? They cannot. Can saints who refuse the Pentecostal fullness, anointing with the Spirit, ever be filled with God's fullness? They cannot, because the Holy Spirit is the chief agent in making us full. He must come into our bodies, his temple, and abide. First of all, we see that we must be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, Ephesians 3:16, as necessary preparation for all that follows. We must be initially filled or anointed with the Spirit in order to be filled with all the fullness of God. It requires only an act of simple faith to be filled with the Spirit, for He is the Father's gift to believers. But to be filled with all God's fullness requires many continuous acts of faith. It is a growth, usually of long continuance. Then are not all who believe in healing, in Pentecost, and in Jesus' coming filled with all the fullness of God? No, indeed, some of them seem to be filled with foolishness, others with confusion, and still others with why, if they have received the Spirit. It is because they have not read and studied the Apostle Paul's prayers for the saints. Jesus Christ spoke a wonderful word to the devil that he meant for us. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Men know that a full, all-round diet is necessary to develop us physically and give us full strength in the natural. But not one saint in 500 applies that sensible rule in the spiritual. It requires God's entire bill of Bible fare to answer the apostles' powerful prayer. If we eat all the truth, if we believe all the word of the Lord, if we yield to all its instructions, prohibitions, and admonitions, then we will grow into all the fullness of God. We will learn how to walk and work, how to talk and teach, and when and what to say. This Bible route seems narrow and slow. It entails suffering because it is hard on the flesh, and it is bitterly opposed by Satan. But the word which we eat effectually worketh also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And affords strength to endure hardness and courage to stand. It begets faith, even the faith of God, to go on, to go through every trial and go over the top of every difficulty. As we eat and believe, we are being filled unto all the fullness of God. In the Pentecostal anointing, our bodies were filled with the Spirit, but here our lives are actually filled up with the grace, the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. We become like Jesus as a man who was thus filled with God. We learn to believe and act like He did. We learn to yield to the voice and power of the Spirit as Jesus did. We come to have fellowship with the Father even as Jesus did, because as He is, so are we in the world. 1 John 4:17. We grow up into Christ. Christ grows up in us. We increase with the increase of God. Colossians 2:19. Jesus Christ fills our vision. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom. The peace of God rules in the heart. Colossians 3:15 and 16. What is the utmost limit of such fullness? Only Christ Himself. Only Christ Himself. Because in Him there is continuously and permanently at home all the fullness of absolute deity in bodily fashion, and you are in Him, having been completely filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness in Him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Kenneth Wiest. An impetus to believe it. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. Amazement staggers, reels, and sits down in a holy hush, overwhelmed with the apostles' added words. We supposed that His vision of our privileges climaxed with the prayer. Nay, His anthem of praise is like a tremendous chorus of amen and amen to the prayer. He glorifies Jehovah for being fully able, yea, powerful, to answer His cry, even all that we ask or think. That is wonderful and stimulates our faith. Is that all? Nay, nay, there is much more God is powerful to do above all that we ask or think. Yes, and abundantly above all. Ah, yes, exceeding abundantly above all. Oh, yes, indeed. The God to whom the Apostle Paul prayed is powerful enough to do superabundantly more than we ask or think. But our beloved Apostle does not stop there in his high praises. He reverts back to the dynamite of Ephesians 3:16 and shouts, according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20. Jehovah is able to do it all. Surely that dynamite operates in us rapidly and effectively, deeply and wonderfully, widely and gloriously as we yield to the blessed Holy Spirit, who carefully and wisely manipulates the dynamite. Glory, glory, hallelujah forever. Most misquote this verse. Usually people quote it as all that we can ask or think. Well, God is able to do that, although it reads all that we ask or think. The implication is that most people ask far below their privileges. Many ask far less than they think because they have not learned God's grace. Hence, they do not know the great and full provision that has been made for us. The little that people see of divine goodness is too great to suppose that there could be any greater than what we have beheld. But the provision is complete and immense. Therefore, let the dynamite work. Let the Holy Spirit have his way fully. Put full confidence in the dynamite. Let us learn the vast sweep of divine power in a human life. What could anyone desire rather than to be filled with all the fullness of God? Ephesians 3:19. If it is blessed and profitable to have any measure of his fullness, why not be supremely blessed and superlatively profited and useful to God by being filled unto all his fullness? Furthermore, this immeasurable, unspeakable fullness will, no doubt, climax in the preparation of the bride for the Lamb. Now, hearken to the fullest and sweetest doxology of all the epistles. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:21. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. The millennial period will be by far the greatest of all the ages of time. During that period, Jesus and his bride will be exalted to highest honor. They will reign in heaven where the satanic dominions now have sway. From there, Jesus will govern the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15, his bride being associated with him. During our lifetime, we are given grace and wisdom to put down all rule, all authority, and power in ourselves. We learn to yield to him who, on our behalf, is able to subdue all things in us and around us. We will be rewarded then for our yielding by assisting him who is our Lord and our bridegroom as he puts down all rule, authority, and power in the world. We will enjoy 1,000 years remuneration for enduring 1,000 temptations while here on earth. The morning of our eternal day of inexpressible felicity with Jesus will last 1,000 years. Thus ends the divine side of Ephesian doctrine as set forth in three thrilling chapters. This is its necessary background. Have you noticed one exhortation in these chapters? Not one. God first shows us the true standard, its liberty, its wealth, its splendor, before he gives any invitation or entreaty. In these preceding portions, we have seen three huge peas in the divine pod. They are the divine purpose, the divine plan, and the divine power. Provisionally, we see that God has already raised us up to the standard. We see that none of these wonderful things are attainable by our own efforts, but all are absolutely of grace. Finally, he caused the Apostle Paul to pray fervently for us that we might not be hindered from enjoying the wealth and glory that Christ's death purchased for us, as herein outlined. To the incorruptible, invisible, triune God is unending praise. The divine procedure, Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Ephesians 4:1. The three preceding chapters of Ephesians present God's purpose, plan, and provision for a ruined race. An understanding of them is absolutely necessary to a clear understanding of what follows. There is nothing haphazard nor unnecessary in the Bible. These following three chapters set forth our appropriation of the divine provision and the results thereof. Therefore, we find no exhortation in the first three chapters. However, the remaining ones abound in entreaties and instruction. The Apostle Paul was the prisoner in the Lord, Revised Version. This does not contradict Ephesians 3:1, where he said, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In both statements, he refuses to give Satan or Rome any credit for his bondage. His imprisonment was but by divine permission. Hence, in God's will, he had learned to be content with any state. The noun vocation is calling in the original, agreeing with the verb called. It should read, ye were called, because it refers to the Gentiles who were called once to share jointly with the Jews in the threefold inheritance specified in Ephesians 3:6. That call was provisional and includes all the Gentiles. It does not refer to our personal call to repentance. The succeeding chapters indicate how we can walk worthy of that calling. Five qualities enter especially into that worthy walk. Four of these are named in Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The fifth is in Ephesians 4, 3, endeavoring or giving diligence to keep the unity, oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first two agree with Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Lowliness means humility. The same Greek word is translated lowliness of mind in Philippians 2:3 and humility in Colossians. Humility is the outward expression of the lowliness of mind, which is the inward attitude or state. Long-suffering and forbearance flow from them. The Greek word for endeavoring literally means to make speed or haste. To simply endeavor to keep the oneness is not sufficient. We should really do it and be diligent about it. How remarkable that these five conditions and acts meet us at the threshold of becoming real Ephesian saints. Therefore, it behooves us to ponder them all. There are seven walks named in this epistle. This is the third. It contrasts directly with the first, which was radically unworthy, Ephesians 2:2. The second is the place in which the third begins and continues through life, Ephesians 2:10. The unity or oneness of the Spirit is viewed in the seven basic ones of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. The phrase there is in italics, which means that it is not given in the original. A dash should follow the word peace, the last word of verse 3. The Holy Spirit cannot operate fully in the church to the highest glory of the Father and the Son except these seven facts are maintained and sustained. At the very onset, we are admonished to be diligent to observe them. Doing so is the primary preventative of all church difficulties and the guarantee of healthy growth and usefulness. The Seven Ones. One body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. The one body is the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is the second item of the mystery mentioned in Ephesians 3:6. All who believe on Jesus unto salvation throughout this age constitute that body or church. And the Lord daily added those being saved to the congregation. Acts 2:4-7, Diaglot version. This agrees with Jesus' words, one flock. John 10:16, Diaglot. The provision for this oneness was made on Calvary, Ephesians 2:14-15. The one Spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit. He has been operating in accordance with the divine provision during these 1900 years, gathering a people for the name of the Lord, Acts 15:14. The first two items of the oneness, the one body and one spirit, are closely connected by the conjunction and. Why? The body of Christ, the church, is the only dwelling place for the Holy Spirit on earth today. The church is here called a body because it is likened to a human frame, having many members and yet being only one body or frame. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. The schismatic conduct of men has made the church to be as many bodies or sects, which is deplorable indeed. Even as, or according as, also ye were called in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 4:4, Revised Version. This one hope is the third of the seven ones. Israel had hoped before in Christ because to them the promise was given, Ephesians 1:12. But the Gentiles had no hope because they had no promise. However, in the divine plan, the Gentiles also were called, though the call was not made known until after the death and resurrection of Christ. Jews and Gentiles were called jointly to enjoy the full measure of the blessings promised to Abraham. They together have one hope, that is, they share equally in the results of redemption. The blessed hope, Titus 2:13, refers to the second advent of Christ, which will be the culmination of the one hope here named. One Lord is the fourth one. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, his body. As there is only one body, so also there is only one head. For one body to have more than one head is a monstrosity, ridiculous and destructive. Has not Christendom proven it to be so? Has she not made herself the object of ridicule and brought upon herself demoralization? The one Lord is a central figure in this wonderful sevenfold New Testament archway. All who are really saved acknowledge him to be the Savior from sin, but the majority of believers give him no further place on the program than that. They think to be their own keepers and guides, or that they must keep and guide one another. But Jesus has not redeemed men to live for themselves and by their own strength. He has paid the ransom and released them for himself. Jesus does not save men from the angry floods of sin to let them run loose and wander about in a sinful world with the possibility of falling back into the ocean again. He saves men to take care of them. He saves men that he may have fellowship with them and show his unbounded love to them. He saves men that they may love one another and have mutual fellowship together, with himself as the one object of their devotion. They are to meet only in his name and no other. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. All of the divisions and grief of Christendom are traceable to not following this simple plan, not holding the head, not giving Christ his ordained place as head of the church, his body, is the chief crime of his followers. In assemblies where Jesus is actually recognized and treated as the head of the whole church, there is fellowship sweet, liberty unbounded, perpetual growth, depth and breadth of scriptural knowledge, and power and glory, real but not fanatical. It has to be experienced to know the difference between such meetings and those who do not hold Christ as head. One faith is the fifth item under consideration. This is the faith of God. It is the faith of the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. Ephesians 2:8 declares that the faith which saves a sinner is the gift of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, Acts 11:18, the news of which begat faith in their hearts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. By the faith of God, believers recognize only one body. They refuse to divide the body of Christ, rejecting sectarianism. This faith rests upon the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit alone. It will not receive another spirit, nor another gospel, nor another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:4 and Galatians 1:6 and 7. The Apostle Paul calls it the faith, saying, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith," 2 Corinthians 13:5. This one faith accepts the Apostle Paul's gospel with all the heart and becomes familiar with the whole of his gospel by a thorough knowledge of his epistles. One baptism. This cannot be baptism in water, for that is only a memorial, a symbolic baptism. Water baptism answers to circumcision under the Old Covenant, which was a sign, a seal. Romans 4:11. If baptism in water were the one baptism, then the baptism in the Spirit would be no baptism, or it would have a secondary place only, which is impossible. How unworthy of the dear Holy Spirit to presume to assign to a symbol what belongs to the three persons of the Godhead. The one baptism is unmistakably the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist and Jesus both spoke of this baptism, Matthew 3:11 and Acts 1:5. This baptism occurred on the day of Pentecost. Study the following verse. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit," 1 Corinthians 12:13. In this citation, we read plainly of the first, of the second, and of the sixth ones, the one body, the one Spirit, and the one baptism. The mystical body of Christ, called the Church, was sovereignly constituted on the day of Pentecost. It was formed of both Jews and Gentiles, termed the mystery in Ephesians 3, 4, and 6. Those who had before believed, and on that day were filled with the Spirit, became the nucleus of the Church of Christ. Hence, all who believe on Jesus throughout this church period were that day counted as baptized into the one body. Therefore, there is absolutely only one body, and there was only one baptism. There cannot be more than one body. Hence, there cannot be another baptism in the Spirit. Most people fail to see that the baptism in the Spirit was a divine sovereign act. I believe that some see it but refuse to accept it as the truth. God gathered the 120 disciples. He set the time for them to be baptized. They could not have been filled with the Spirit 30 minutes sooner than they were, no matter what they might have done or how earnestly they might have prayed. That hour of that day was the set time of the Holy Spirit's advent from heaven. It was in perfect accord with Leviticus 23:16. Pentecost was the fulfillment of the promised outpouring of the Spirit. John and Jesus announced it as the baptism in the Spirit because it would constitute a new company of believers, which Jesus termed my church, Matthew 16:18. There was one death of the old creation by the sovereign death of one man, Jesus, on their behalf. Study the ones in Romans 5. Christ died for both Jews and Gentiles once. Thus he broke down the enmity between them and made way for a new creation to be formed out of both. As we saw before, Ephesians 2:4-6, Jesus brought up from death with him a new creation. He raised us up with him, Ephesians 2:6, Revised Version. According to God's sovereign counting, the whole creation died and its penalty was paid in the death of Christ. On the other hand, all who believe on Jesus, and only those, were raised from the dead with him. In like manner, after God's sovereign reckoning, by the one baptism, he constituted all believers of this age into one body, which he denominates the assembly or church. The Holy Spirit was the one Spirit as the only necessary agent of that one baptism. Of course, Jesus Christ is the one Lord or head. Therefore, thirsty believers do not receive the baptism of or in the Spirit, nor a fresh baptism. That is not scriptural language. Thirsty saints drink of the fullness of the Spirit, which was fully poured out for us. All who drink become filled with rivers of living water, John 7:38. The experience of receiving the Holy Spirit is never once called the baptism of the Spirit in the epistles, except in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Which refers only to the day of Pentecost. To drink only refers to our experience. One God and Father of all, Ephesians 4:6. This is the last of the seven wonderful ones. Thus, the three personalities of the Godhead stand forth prominently in this sevenfold framework of the church. In Ephesians 1, we saw that God was the author and designer of redemption and its results. All that we are studying about is according to a previous purpose and plan. Of course, God must be a vital figure in it all. He is the Father of all that believe. Oh, how comforting to know that we have a real Father who loves us and cares for us in harmony with the unlimited provision which he made for our edification and happiness. Many saints do not know by experience the fatherhood of God because they are not separated unto him. Read and ponder 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. To Ephesian saints, God as Father is above all and through all, making all things work together for good. He is in you all. How beautifully this agrees with John's words, "He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him," 1 John 4:16. He dwells in each individual by the Spirit and also makes the entire church his habitation. Observe the symmetry and beauty of the arrangement of these seven ones. Imagine a wheel of six spokes reaching out from a hub in the center. Jesus Christ is the hub, for he is named as in the middle, with three on either side. God the Father is not the hub because he is not the head of the church, neither is the Holy Spirit. Note then that the first spoke, one body, is directly opposite the last one God and Father. The second spoke, the one Spirit, is directly across from the sixth, one baptism. Is that not rich and interesting? Finally, the third one, the one hope, looks over the hub and behold her twin sister, the one faith. Our wheel is complete, perfect, beautiful, simple, and powerful. If the church had rolled on during the past 1900 years in full accord with this wheel, what would she have become? Nevertheless, thank God, some saints have seen this sevenfold truth and have lived and labored accordingly. These make up the company of true Ephesian believers who will roll into the glory as Smyrna and Philadelphia victors. They will be crowned with him whom they have held as Lord and head, for he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Basis for various gifts. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Ephesians 4:7, Revised Version. The grace, or favor, mentioned here is provisional. It was given. The measure of this favor is the gift of Christ, God's anointed one. The Greek word for gift is dorea, which literally means a free gift, an undeserved gift. It refers directly to Jesus here. He is the unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15, and the heavenly gift, Hebrews 6:4. God gave his Son freely. There was no merit in man that demanded such a gift. There was no cause in man except his unspeakable need, which called down this unspeakable gift. Now in Christ, God's great gift, each of us have been granted great peace in measure comparing with the greatness of Christ. This is the apostle's meaning in 1 Corinthians 1:4 and 5. He thanks God for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched by him. In Ephesians 4:7, it is indicated the measure of that enrichment. There is no lack, therefore, to those who trust in Jesus and make runs on the bank of heaven. The next verse is based upon the fact expressed in Ephesians 4:7. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4:8-10. In this verse, reference is made to Judges 5:12. The Lord aroused Barak to deliver Israel from captivity to the Canaanites. Psalm 68:18 is especially referred to, which will have its fullest fulfillment when Jesus will reveal himself to Israel. But the Apostle Paul gives it another application also. Who does he see in captivity? The phrase, the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians 4:9, intimates that it is some company below. Abraham's bosom, where the spirit of poor Lazarus was kept, was in the same place. Jesus called it paradise, Luke 23:43, where he took the thief who believed on him. Doubtless, many who did not accept Noah's message in time to enter the ark afterward believed it as the rain was falling. To them, Jesus went in his own spirit while his body was in the grave and announced the victory which he had just accomplished on the cross for them and for all who believe. Of course, all the other believing spirits in the lower parts of the earth heard his glad message. Did he not then loosen those prisoners by making them his captives so that he could take them up to heaven with him? That is exactly what he did. He led captivity captive. This is rendered variously, and every rendering is interesting. The margin says he led a multitude of captives, which was emphatically true, for the spirits of the saved were there from Adam to Christ. Another version says he captivated a captivity. Now contrast Luke's location of paradise in Luke 23:43 with that of the Apostle Paul's in 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. He declares that paradise is now in the third heaven and that he knew a man in Christ caught up there. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he shows that those who are absent from the body now are present with the Lord. For that reason, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than to continue on earth, tempted and tried, beaten and bruised. See Philippians 1:23. What became of those saints whose bodies arose from the grave and went into Jerusalem on the day of Christ's resurrection? Matthew 27:52-53. They are, no doubt, the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23, for Jesus' resurrection was his perfection. Compare Luke 13:32 with Philippians 3:12. Now, if the Apostle Paul does not mean by Ephesians 4:8 that Jesus emptied the prison house of the believing dead and took their spirits to heaven, why does he set Christ's ascension over against his descent into the lower parts of the earth? Why does he write the significant question of Ephesians 4:9? Certainly his body went not only into the grave, but his spirit went into the lower parts of the earth. Jesus' own words confirm this. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. The heart of the earth and the lowest parts of the earth are the same identical locality. 1 Peter 3:18-20 confirms this thought. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Church officers bestowed. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:8, we read that God gave gifts unto men. In Ephesians 4:11, we have those gifts named. The Greek word here translated gift is domata, meaning a gift, a present. The sacrifices were these kinds of gifts. In Ephesians 4:7, another Greek word, dorea, refers to Christ. It is also used with reference to the Spirit, for example, the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God's gifts, dorea, to men. Still another word, charisma, is used in speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:4. It means especially a grace, a favor, a kindness for the sake of another. It is termed a spiritual gift in Romans 1:11. Those 9 gifts are so called because they are the gifts of the Spirit, or the gifts that he brought with him and gave to the church for the sake of Christ. Jesus, our Lord and head, is glorified by the proper use of the gifts, the charismata, of the Holy Spirit. But here the apostle is not writing of Christ or the Spirit or of the gifts of the Spirit. He is naming the officers in the church, which were necessary to keep the sevenfold unity or oneness outlined before. Note several vital statements in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 5 and verse 28. There are diversities of gifts. He also says there are differences of administrations, which fact calls for officers. Therefore, God hath set some in the church. Literally, and these indeed God did set in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. It seems that the necessity of evangelists and pastors was revealed to the Apostle Paul after he wrote to the assembly in Corinth, for these two are not named in that letter. Both officers, domata, and gifts, charismata, are mentioned in the Corinthian letter, but the former officers only in the Ephesian letter, because they are the more important. If not wisely guarded and guided, babes run wild with gifts. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 14 was written to safeguard the gifts. The first of the gifts is apostles. The word some does not fully express the thought of the Spirit. It weakens the force of each office. Not some apostles, but apostles and prophets were placed in the assembly. The word apostle is from the Greek words apo, meaning away, and from stelo, which means to set in order, to arrange, to furnish, equip, get ready. Hence, apostolos, apostle, literally means to arrange for, to furnish, and send away on service. The application in the New Testament is that Jehovah called and equipped certain men and sent them away on very important business for himself. The 12 of Matthew 10 and the 70 of Luke 10 were all apostles sent especially with the message concerning the kingdom of God. There were seven church apostles: Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Titus, Epaphroditus, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy. The modern apostles, self-styled, called so by others, have been very far from apostolic, whether in doctrine or in practice. Second, prophets. A prophet is one who speaks to edification and exhortation and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. That is a fine definition. The original literally means to speak for another. It is from the Greek words pro, meaning for, and phemi, meaning to speak. A prophet is one who interprets the scriptures. The Old Testament prophets, as well as those in the Apostle Paul's day, spoke for the Lord. Hence, they recited history and biography as well as foretold future events. Some people vainly imagine that a prophet is simply one who tells something not recorded in the Bible and something always future. Oh no, not that. Study the above definition and see. A scriptural prophet expounds the word of God, declaring what he bids him to say. Only such a one can edify, exhort, and comfort the people. Usually so-called modern prophets only deceive and mislead their followers, because they do not speak according to the written word of God. Third, evangelists. An evangelist is a messenger of the great gospel of grace. It is from the Greek word euangelion, which is translated gospel or glad tidings in the New Testament. The word evangelize is sometimes translated preach, as in Acts 5:42 and Revelation 14:6. An apostle was more than a prophet or an evangelist. He had authority over others. He set things in order, 1 Corinthians 11:34, or he instructed others to do it and how to do it, as did the apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus. All the apostles were prophets and had evangelistic abilities, but not all prophets and evangelists were apostles. Philip was an evangelist, but not an apostle. Acts 21:8. Niger and Manaen were not apostles, and yet they were prophets and teachers. Acts 13:1. Fourth, pastors, and fifth, teachers. These two offices are coupled together because every pastor should be a teacher, but every teacher is not necessarily a pastor. The Greek word rendered pastors is poimanos, which means to feed, to tend, to keep flocks, to cherish. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." At first only, teachers seemed to be sufficient, and most men liked to pose as teachers. It was found later that shepherds were more needful than teachers, hence shepherds or pastors are named first. Very few ministers today have enough love for the saints to stay with them and feed them. It is far easier on the flesh to have a few candlestick or sugar stick sermons. One with a good memory and strong in himself can deliver those sugary sermons and entice a good collection out of the poor sheep and then go on to the next place. He is shamefully destitute of the two most vital qualifications of a pastor. Although he may speak with the tongues of men and even of angels and have miracle-working faith, he is ignorant of the scriptures and has no shepherd's love for the people. Our hearts bleed at the deplorable conditions in Christendom today. The cry of the flock of Christ is pitiful. Oh, send us a pastor. Oh, that we had someone to teach us the truth. All we hear is law. Where can we find someone to shepherd us? Such are the lamentations that reach us. Then some fellows, who claim to be pastors, do not have a shepherd heart. They flog the sheep rather than feed them. They demand food for their own lazy bodies, yet they give no spiritual food to their people. One of the saddest facts today among the Pentecostal people is that many self-appointed pastors are demanding a stipulated salary for their glad service, as they term it. But, the Lord be praised, there are some real shepherds who seek to feed the sheep and build them up in the faith of the gospel. Here is a precious truth. Jesus Christ possessed the aforementioned five offices. Consider the apostle of our profession, wrote the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 3:1. Peter announced Jesus to the Jews as the prophet that Moses foretold should come, Acts 3:22. He is called an angel in Revelation several times, for example, chapter 8, verse 3, and 10, verse 1. The only difference between the word and evangelist is this. Eu, E-U, Greek, means good, is prefixed to the word angel. Certainly, Jesus Christ proved himself to be the chief messenger of the good tidings of grace. Then he termed himself the Good Shepherd, John 10:11. The Apostle Paul called him the Great Shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, and Peter proclaimed him the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. Finally, the official title by which he was so well known among his people was Master or Teacher. This is wonderful. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit calls and prepares men for these various official functions, he is, in a manner, showing Jesus Christ off therein. Jesus is again executing the same official authority and power through his yielded servants. Oh, how sacred is the place of God's ministers, how meek and lowly in heart they should be, how they should seek to adorn their office and please and glorify their Lord. Usually, if they are really called of God, they will do so. Object of the officers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. There is an ultimate purpose of the five ministries indicated in Ephesians 4:11. That purpose is expressed in Ephesians 4:15. That we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There are 10 necessary steps to reach that goal. These are given in Ephesians 4:12 through 15. The first three occur in Ephesians 4:12. Each step prepares for the next one. Three of these steps are negative, Ephesians 4:14. The others are positive. Have you the patience to stop and consider them one by one? If so, you may reach the goal in your experience. 1. For the perfecting of the saints, Ephesians 4:12. Looking to the perfecting of the holy ones. In the assembly, the Holy Spirit has permanently placed the previously named five officers. The Greek word katartizo, to fit thoroughly, adjust or furnish completely, is variously used. It supposes perfect worship, Matthew 21:16, perfect fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1:10, perfect faith, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, and perfect work, Hebrews 13:21. Such all-around perfection is brought about in the saints by means of the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Thus we become thoroughly fitted and furnished for the second step. 2. For the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12a. It is unto the work of serving as a deacon. The authorized version sounds like it means the ministry rendered by the preachers. No, the service of the preacher was considered before. This is entirely a ministry rendered by the people who have no official place. A scriptural assembly is by no means a one-man assembly. All the members may be ministers or diakonia. They need no license, ordination papers. Of course, they do not want any carnal handle attached to their name, such as Reverend or Doctor of Divinity, DD. However, they desire to be useful, and the apostles, prophets, and other officers are required to feed them so that they may become useful. Thus, the saints themselves effect the next feature. Is this not interesting? I am sure you are not impatient yet. For the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12b. To edify means to build up. By the scriptural ministry of all the members of an assembly, that assembly edifies or builds up itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. Such a goal is to be coveted indeed. But oh, how few people and how few ministers understand what is meant by the edifying of the church. In the majority of cases, all they expect or even desire is to get sinners saved and possibly filled with the Spirit and healed in body. If they do not have such results, they either become discouraged and quit the ministry or go wild with fanaticism and bring discredit upon the cause of Christ. Reader, are you a pastor? Do you know that the Lord, the Good Shepherd, expects you to feed your flock by teaching them the whole Word of God, so that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you showing them the way of victory over sin? Do you teach them the necessity of judging the flesh in themselves and show them how to do it? Are you judging your own flesh as an example for them? Sometimes the preacher's flesh needs the severest judgment by himself. As the shepherd, so are the sheep. How is it with you who are in the pew? Are you taking in the whole truth so as to be useful in edifying the entire body? Number 4, how long shall these 3 steps of progress continue? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. It is the same Greek word, henotes, for unity here as in Ephesians 4:3. It also means oneness. We saw that the unity, the oneness of the Spirit, was a divine arrangement which we are admonished to keep, the Greek word tereo, or give heed to. But this oneness is an experience that we come down to or at which we arrive in the valley of humiliation and suffering long with one another. See Ephesians 5:2. What precious pearls of truth are found in the valley where Shimei cast stones at us. Often it is dreary and lonely in the valley. Often we have to suffer long and be kind to those who will not judge themselves. 5, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Ephesians 4:13. Observe that the unity is found in 2 pockets, faith and knowledge. These are very closely related. Note, too, that it is not the knowledge of science or inventions or grammar. It is the knowledge of God's Son. Now, faith in the Word that we read or hear affords us that needed knowledge. And as we learn Christ, our faith becomes perfected. Thus, we all travel on together, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we finally reach this two-armed goal of perfected faith and exact understanding. We see eye to eye. There is no discord between us. We know Christ and believe Him alike. Such is a real Ephesian assembly. Then what do we behold? Or perhaps we could better ask, what will the Lord behold there?